Anyone know? Well, if you divide Christianity between Catholic and Protestant, then the largest religious group in the world are Muslims. There's some 1.5 million adherents to Islam. Catholicism comes in second at 1.5 billion, excuse me. Catholicism comes in second at 1.2 billion. Then there is a large group of secular slash non-religious agnostic slash atheist groups that note they come in at about 1.1 billion. Hinduism, 900 million. Protestants, 600 million. Chinese traditional religion, some 394 million. Buddhism at 376 million. And primal indigenous religions, some 300 million adherents. Judaism, 14 million. Let me refine my question a little bit. What is the world's largest theology? When you combine the top religions of the world and even add non-theistic beliefs, I think the top theology is self-atonement. All of those groups, with the exceptions of Protestants, Protestant Christians, have a theological system that requires man, at least in part, to make up for their sins by their own effort, by some religious practices, a kind of self-atonement. That's what I mean by that phrase. That's the most popular theology in the world, cutting across all kinds of religious lines and all kinds of cultural lines and even across non-religious belief. But is it true that man can make up for his sins with God by self-atonement? Is it true that God even requires man to do so? Does God expect every man to be a priest for himself, making an offering and a sacrifice in order to please him? Well, that's really the question of our text this morning. As we turn to Exodus chapter 29, beginning at verse 1, and consider the concluding part of this section with the making of the tabernacle, all the way over to chapter 31, verse 11. It's a section where we're, again, finishing the instructions that God gives to Israel for the making of the tabernacle and for the work of the priests. It's a section that teaches us much about how to make things right with God. If you listen to the sermon this morning, the text, the main point, very simply, is this. We do not make things right with God. God makes things right for us. Exodus chapter 29. You find it if you're using the Bibles in the pew. You'll find it on page 83. If you're relatively new to the Bible, the large numbers, when you hear me say chapter, I'm referring to the large numbers in the Bible. When you hear me say verse, I'm referring to the small numbers there. So Exodus 29, it's a large chapter. Verse 1, the very first sentence of that chapter, we'll begin reading there. This is God's word. This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast, make bread and cakes mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it, along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with a tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and put headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver and both kidneys with the fat on them, and burn them on the altar. but burn the bull's flesh and it's high and it's offal outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it and take the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides. Cut the ram into pieces and wash the inner parts and the legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it. Take some of its blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides, and take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. Take from this ram the fat tail, the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver, both kidneys with the fat on them and the right thigh. This is the ram for the ordination. From the basket of bread without yeast, which is before the Lord, take a loaf and a cake made with oil and a wafer. Put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then take them from their hands and burn them on the altar along with the burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, an offering made to the Lord by fire. After you take the breast of the ram for Aaron's ordination, wave it before the Lord as a wave offering, and it will be your share. Consecrate those parts of the ordination ram that belong to Aaron and his sons, the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. This is always to be the regular share from the Israelites for Aaron and his sons. It is the contribution to the it is the contribution the Israelites are to make to the Lord from their fellowship offerings. Aaron's sacred garments will belong to his descendants so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place is to wear them 7 days. Take the ram for the ordination and cook the meat in a sacred place. At the entrance to the tent of meeting, Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram and the bread that is in the basket. They are to eat these offerings by which atonement was made for their ordination and consecration. But no one else may eat them because they are sacred. And if any of the meat of the ordination ram or any bread is left over till morning, burn it up. It must not be eaten because it is sacred. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. 2 lambs, 1 year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil from pressed olives, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns of 1 piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on opposite sides, to hold the poles to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense, or any burnt offering, or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time of he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels, of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anything other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum, resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and all its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointed oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We pray that you would bless not only the reading, but now the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come among us and do your work by your word. in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember the context of these couple of chapters. Chapters 29 to 31, as we've been saying, complete the instructions that God gave to Moses for the building of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings that go into the tabernacle. Remember, this began back in chapter 24, verse 15, where the Lord instructed Moses to come up onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, and to come up into the cloud of glory, where Moses would commune with the Lord for 40 days. And so Moses is there on the mountain, and we're picking up partway through in the instructions that God has given Moses on the mountain. And not only oral instructions, but you'll remember the constant refrain through these five chapters where God says, make everything according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain. He's not only speaking to Moses, but he's also showing Moses things. And so Moses is now collecting these instructions. Well, now this is interesting because repeatedly he says, so for example, when he begins in Exodus 25 verse 9, there God says, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And here at the end of Exodus 31 verse 11, he repeats that. They are to make the things of the tabernacle just as God commanded them. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a question at that point. How's that going to happen? That's a whole lot of detail. You got shekels and gerahs and cubits. What's that? And Moses is hearing all this, and it ain't like he got paper up on the mountain. And he comes down the mountain, and now he's not only got to remember the instruction, he's got to transfer the instruction to the people who are going to make it. Now, can you imagine going up to a bunch of men and saying, listen, I got this vision of things. Make it just like I see it. He's going to need some help, isn't he? And this is what we find in chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. Moses is not going to micromanage every detail. The entire work is supernatural. The entire vision and the remembrance of the vision and the instruction are all being imbued with the presence of God's Spirit. And so we're told in chapter 31, verse 2, that God has chosen a man named Bezalel. And he has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God. And he's given Bezalel the ability, the skill, and the knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make right down to the particular detail what he has shown Moses on the mountain. Verse 6, the Lord appoints Oholiab to be an assistant to Bezalel. And also there in verse 6, we're told that the Lord has given special skill to all of the craftsmen in Israel that they might be able to complete the furnishings and the tabernacle. The Lord does not leave the construction of the tabernacle to the weak minds and abilities of men. By His Spirit, He becomes the source of all wisdom and the source of all skill in making things that are suitable for Him. What God commands, He supplies. The filling of God's Spirit in the Old Testament is rare and occurs in special circumstances, like here in the making of the tabernacle, in the anointing of prophets and kings from time to time for special activities, for special assignments that the Lord has given them. But what was only temporary for them in the new covenant, the relationship with God through Christ, is regular for the Christian. This filling of God's Spirit is the inheritance. It is the gift that every Christian receives when they put their faith in Christ. And so what was given supernaturally to those who built the tabernacle is given supernaturally and ordinarily to all those who now have become the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, holy, acceptable in His sight. And so this is how the tabernacle is built, by this supernatural gift that God gives to Moses. Well, how does chapters 29 and 30 fit together with the preceding chapters? I mean, there's some interesting things here. Chapter 30, we're told about more articles, more furnishing for the tabernacle. Why are those things not together with chapters 25 and 26 and 27? Why the separation? Why do we have in chapters 28 and 29 this instructions about the priest's clothing and the ordination of the priest that seems to break up the flows of the chapter? Well, in chapters 25 and 28 through 28, if you look back there and just scan down the chapters, the key words there are make and build. The emphasis is on construction, putting together the things that God requires for the worship of Him. So make and build just sort of pop up repeatedly through the text. But now when you come to chapters 29 and 30, we get a couple of different key words. We get the words consecrate and atonement. Even though there's some things being built in chapter 30, the emphasis is no longer on construction, but on consecration. The emphasis lies not with making, but with function. So to understand these two chapters, we have to understand these two main ideas, to consecrate and to make atonement. To consecrate simply means to set apart as holy. Consecrate is another word for sanctifying someone or something. But to consecrate something is to designate it as belonging only to God and for God's uses. The word atonement, literally, the Hebrew there literally means cover. It comes from the same root word that's used for the lid that's put on the ark, the covering that's put on the ark. Now, metaphorically, the atonement in these chapters is a covering for sin. There's a lid that's placed over sin, and it's the kind of a covering that also creates reconciliation. So another way of defining atonement would be to take the word itself apart, at one ment. It's the state of being at one again with God. And to understand this chapter, these couple of chapters, and to understand the Bible, and to understand what God is doing through the tabernacle and what He's doing throughout history in redeeming Himself for a people, we have to understand these two words. Unless we get our minds around consecration and atonement, we won't be able to get our minds around the Scripture and what God is up to. For God is holy, and He demands that His people be holy, and all that's used to worship Him be holy. And in order for His people and those things that are used in the worship of Him to be holy, they have to be consecrated and atoned for. Our consecration rests upon atonement. And that's what we're seeing in these couple of chapters. Well, how do we see consecration running through these things? In chapter 29, we learn five truths about consecration that we want to take note of. First of all, consecration in Israel comes before service. Consecration comes before service. Notice the order in chapter 29, verse 1 of Exodus. There it says, "This is what you're to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests." No one can serve God as a priest until they are first set apart as holy to the Lord. An unconsecrated priesthood, an unholy priesthood, abominates all worship. And this would have been terrible for Israel, because in Israel, it was through the priests that God made their approach, or the people made their approach to God. The priest stood as a kind of mediator. You see there in verses 4 and 9, when God instructs Moses to have the priest to put on all of the dressing that the priest was to wear, the robes and the tunic and the sash. And you remember the ephod had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulders, engraven in stones, and on stones on the chest. So the priest was to carry Israel before the Lord on his shoulders and on his heart. And you remember that diadem, that crown that he's to wear, is a gold plaque that says, "Holy unto the Lord." And so he's to represent the people before the Lord and to represent through his offerings the holiness and the consecration that the Lord requires of his people. If the priest is wicked, if the priest is unholy, there's no suitable go-between between the people and God. It just abominates the worship of God. So first, consecration must come before service. And notice something else about this consecration. Secondly, in Israel, it required sacrifice. So in verses 4 to 9 again, Aaron and his sons are dressed in the priestly garments. They are to be installed or ordained as priests. And to complete the installation, God commanded three sacrifices and three offerings to be made on their behalf. Chapter 29, verses 10 to 14. A bull was to be offered as a sin offering. Verses 15 to 18. A ram was to be offered as a whole burnt offering for their consecration. Then in verses 19 to 26, we see a second ram was to be offered for their ordination. And part of this ram was to, can you picture this, to sort of reach in and take out the fat, wash the fat, and to take the fat and to wave it before the Lord. It's to be a wave offering. And part of the ram was to be burnt on the altar as an offering, but another part of the ram, the right thigh and right breast, they were to be sort of set apart and were to be cooked and eaten by the priest. So that by this sacrifice, not only is a sacrifice being made, but also provision is being made for the priests. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 looks back to this very passage and says the same thing about the Christian ministry. Those whose work is the gospel are rightfully able to live by the gospel just as the priests here. But in this sacrifice, we're being shown in verses 27 and 28, for example. Look there, chapter 29. Consecrate those parts of the ordination ram that belongs to Aaron and his sons. The breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. This is always to be the regular share from the Israelites for Aaron and his sons. This is the contribution to the Israelites. The Israelites are to make to the Lord from their fellowship offerings. And so this consecration is being performed for them via this sacrifice. But notice the third thing in verses 29 and 30. Consecration in Israel was restricted to Aaron and his sons. Aaron's sacred garments would belong to his descendants so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place is to wear them 7 days. You see, this priesthood is being passed down from father to son. It's being kept in the family line, in the family tree. It was not open to any Israelite, only to the descendants of Aaron. And as we read in verses 31 to 34, only Aaron and his sons could meet at the tent of meeting and eat this meal in the presence of God. So that this fellowship was restricted to the priests as Israel watched on from outside the camp, being kept at some distance from God. A fourth thing about this consecration. Notice that this consecration must be complete or entire. There's no such thing as partial consecration. There's no such thing as a partial sanctification. You can't have 1 foot inside the camp and 1 foot outside the camp. Anymore, you can have 1 foot in Christ and 1 foot in the world. Not only were the priests and their clothes consecrated, but also the very altar at which they served was to be consecrated. See that there in verses 35 to 37. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Notice, purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be most holy. Striking to think about atonement for the altar. When we think about atonement with regard to sins, what had the altar done to require atonement? We look back in the beginning of the law in Exodus chapter 20, at the end of Exodus chapter 20. You remember where God says there, "Do not make an altar for me of graven stone." That somehow the very act of men's hands carving stone or manipulating material, somehow in God's sight, that too is sinful. So here, when he commands them to now make the altar, he also commands them to make atonement for the altar, to sanctify, to consecrate it so that it might be holy and everything used with it be holy as well. Look over in chapter 30. We get the instructions for the altar of incense and the burning of incense. We see there in the burning of incense, verses 34 to the end of the chapter 30, that the incense and the anointing oil, that was to be entirely consecrated too, so that they made perfumes and oils to consecrate the tabernacle. And you couldn't go out and, as you do on street corners in the cities, in the states sometimes, you see guys selling homemade perfumes and stuff. You couldn't be on the corners of Israel and say, "Man, I got that hookup from the tabernacle, man. I got that fresh smell, man. It's, you know, it's better than that, I don't know, Donna Karen or whatever people wear." That would be to profane it. It was to be reserved and restricted and entirely set apart for God's use. The incense, the anointing oil. And notice there, the improper use of it meant that people would be cut off. Verse 33 of chapter 30. Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. Verse 38. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance, that is the incense, must be cut off from his people. Consecration is entire. It's complete. One final thing about consecration. True consecration to God was accomplished in Israel by God's own glory, by the glory of His own presence. It's easy to read all the details of this chapter and to think that the power was somehow in the furniture or in the ritual sacrifices. But verses 38 to 41 of chapter 29 tell us of the morning and evening sacrifice of the lambs each day. And that was to be a pleasing aroma to God in some way, an offering made to the Lord by fire. God did require these sacrifices, so they must hold some significance, we say, right? But remember this. All that's happening in these chapters is preparation for something else. It's preparation for something more glorious. And that is God dwelling among His people. That will be the real consecrating, sanctifying power. Notice in verses 42 and 44. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites. Now notice this. And the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as his priest, as priests. Do you see? It's really the presence of the Lord. It's really the presence of His glory that makes holy everything in His presence, that makes holy everything in the vicinity of His presence. It's His glory resting among His people and on His people that really does truly set them apart for the world and set them apart for God. Holiness comes through that glory. Beholding the glory of the Lord transforms the beholder into that glory. Beholding the glory of the Lord hallows and sanctifies and sets apart all those who see His glory. The presence of the glory of the Lord is the power of the Lord to glorify those He's with. In the New Testament, one of the things that we hear in 1 John 3, that comes to mind, verses 2 and 3. Remember what John says there. He says, "Beloved, we don't know what we will be, but we know this now, when we see Him, seeing Him, we will be like Him." To gaze into the glory of the Lord is at the same time to be transformed into that very glory that we behold. And to gaze upon the radiant splendor of God, to look upon the Lord, is to look into the kind of mirror that bounces back onto us the glory that we see. The Lord's glory consecrates the Lord's people. I don't know what it's like in your house, but in my house about this time of year, before we have out-of-town guests arrive, my wife goes into a cleaning frenzy. Stuff is pulled out of the closet, chairs are turned over and vacuumed under, things are scrubbed and washed down. The kids and I, we can't get any crumbs on the couch. As soon as the crumb drop, you should come out with a dustbuster and, you know, she lifts you up. We have to eat over the sink. The place has to be spotless before the guests arrive. Now, when they're gone, we go back to living like we live, right? But before the guests arrive, the place has to be spotless. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So it was with Israel. Everything from chapters 19 to 31 is about Israel cleaning house before the great guest arrives. It's about Israel getting things consecrated and oiled and clean and ready to receive the great guest of honor, none other than God Himself. This is why Exodus 29 verses 45 and 46 reads this way. It says, "Then, after the consecration, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I will dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." See, everything is about preparation for the arrival of God. It's about preparation for the arrival of God to inhabit this tabernacle and by His own glory to truly consecrate His people. You know, we live in a day where many Christians think there's no glory and no power in the church today. To a lot of people, it seems the Christian church is impotent and insignificant. And I wonder if it's because Christians, many Christians, still think and act as though they were in Israel on the outside of the camp watching the professional priests be the only ones minister to God and behold His glory. Because if that's the way we think, then we disconnect ourselves from the very source of power and the very source of glory that transforms our very lives. You remember how Peter puts it. Turn there quickly with me. Keep your finger in Exodus. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Using one of the Bibles in the pews, it's on page 1201. Remember how Peter describes the church. Listen carefully. He's writing to these Christians who are being persecuted and afflicted. And he says this in verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Now think about that for a moment. What was once only said about Aaron and his sons in the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Peter now says it's true of every Christian disciple, of everyone who comes to trust in Christ and to follow Him. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." You're consecrated, set apart, belonging to God. And notice that you may declare the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Christian, this is what God has done for you. He's taken you who were outside the camp and far off from His glory, and He has made you now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and now you have the privilege of appearing before God any time and offering Him the sacrifices of praise. I wonder what power would rest upon the church if Christians began, each one rank and file, to accept this priesthood and to enter this glory. Instead of standing afar off and watching the professional pastors, decided, "No, in Christ, I have this priesthood. I have this holy situation. I belong to God, and I minister to Him day and night." Well, think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. What did the priests in the tabernacle do? They made offerings, right? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, what does the Apostle Paul says there? He says, "Therefore now, in view of God's mercies, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." In other words, in view of what Christ has done for you, in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel now, as a priest now, belonging to God, what do we offer Him? Not the blood of bulls and goats, not sacrifices, not perfumes and fine scents. What do we offer Him? Our entire selves, our entire lives. We offer it to Him as our spiritual act of worship. A consecrated, offered up, spiritual church is the most powerful force in the world. The question it begs us is, how complete is our consecration? How entire is our sanctification? How yielded to God are we? Offer yourself, Christian, as a royal and holy priest belonging to God. And that's what's happening here. God is consecrating Himself a people belonging to Him. But that consecration rests upon something else. Rests upon atonement. Before such consecration and offering can happen in a person's life, there must be an atonement for that person. And just as we saw five things with consecration, now see five things from the text that teach us about the atonement that we need. First of all, atonement must be made for the altar. We saw that earlier in Exodus 29, verses 36 and 37, where God commanded that atonement be made for the altar. We saw how unusual that was. The use of tools and graven images were beneath God's glory, so there had to be an atonement for that altar. The altar had to be, as it were, purified. The very things that are used in worship have to be purified. But secondly, more importantly, notice that there's an atonement that must be made for sin. Look with me in Exodus 29, verse 36. There the word of God says, "Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement." The daily offerings in verses 39 to 41, they were to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a sacrifice to the Lord. But what does that mean, a pleasing aroma to the Lord? It's not like God likes barbecue. That's not what's going on there. They don't like the smell of burnt flesh. It's just a symbolic way of saying that the atonement sacrifice was a way of satisfying God, of propitiating His anger, of satisfying His anger and turning it away. So it was a pleasing aroma to God. That sacrifice was necessary because of our sin. Sin must be atoned for. Well, why? Well, remember what atonement is? Is something that covers and reconciles. That's a clue for why sin must be atoned for. A sin is that disobedience and that rebellion against God that occurs first of all in our heart and then in our actions that separates us from God, that ruins and breaks and severs any possible relationship with God. If we are ever going to know God and ever going to be loved by God, our sins require an atonement. If we are ever going to be His people, and if God is ever going to dwell among us or dwell in us, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago, then there must be an atonement for sin. There must be a covering of sin and the kind of covering that reconciles a holy God with an unholy people. Otherwise, we die in our sin. And dying in our sin, God remains angry with us. And God remaining angry with us means we face an eternal damnation. So we need atonement for our sin in order to be reconciled to God. We need to be brought back to at-one-ment with God. And notice the third thing that we learn about atonement. Atonement serves as a substitute for the sinner. The law requires that men die as a penalty for their sins. That's why death exists in the world. That's why anything dies. It's because of sin and the corruption of sin. And because in Genesis chapter 2, God promised in His judgment against sin that those who sin would die. It's the penalty that God has pronounced. The promise that He's kept. Well, early in chapter 29, did you notice in verse 10, verse 15, verse 19, we see Aaron and his sons laying their hands on the head of the bull and of the goats. What's that about? Well, it's a gesture that symbolically represents the transfer of their guilt to the sacrificial animal. So the sin for which they need atonement is now being laid, as it were, on the animal of sacrifice, on the bull and on the goat. And in that way, when the goat dies or the bull dies, they die the death that Aaron and his sons owed because of their sins. And that becomes the symbolic, daily, twice a day reminder to Israel that they need an atonement. They need an atonement. Their sins must be covered. Their sins must be covered. And the blood was sprinkled on the altar and the priest as a symbolic covering in blood, an atonement from a substitute for their sins. And that's written throughout the entire Bible is this simple truth. Either we must all die because of sin, or a substitute must take our place to suffer judgment for us. It's the fourth thing we learn about atonement. Our acts of atonement need atonement themselves. Our very acts of atonement need to be atoned for. And this is critically important in a world full of religious and non-religious people seeking to make self-atonement, seeking to offer some atoning sacrifice of their own making. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest is to make a blood atonement on the altar. Look with me at verses 7 or 10 of chapter 30. We're talking about the altar of incense there. Verse 7 begins, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. There's an exception now in verse 10. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sacrifice for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. And you see what's happening there. On the Day of Atonement, the only day that the priest could go into the Holy of Holies and make an offering on the Ark of the Covenant itself, he stops just outside the curtain at the altar of incense, and he makes atonement on the altar of incense itself. He's recognizing that the very sacrifice that he's taking to make atonement for his people is an imperfect sacrifice, and the very way in which he makes the sacrifice is imperfect, and the very one who's offering the sacrifice is imperfect. The atonement itself needs atonement. The act of offering itself needs to be covered because of the sin that is so deeply ingrained in Aaron. You see, the way we make atonement, not just the atonement itself, but the way we make atonement has to be as perfect as the atonement itself. And this is why self-atonement will never work when it comes to trying to satisfy God. Think about it for a moment. When are we most likely to try to make self-atonement? When are we most likely to try to make up for something? It's when we sin and fail, isn't it? It's when we disappoint and when we mess up. We're tempted then to make atonement. We do it in our relationships, for example. We drop the ball, we mess up, we sin, we betray someone in some way, and we go to them, and what do we say? We'll say, I'll make it up to you. Right? Or perhaps we're the one who's been offended, and someone has come to us now, and perhaps they've offered a confession, and what do we say in this system of self-atonement? We say something like, you know what? Until you do X, then. All that's the language of law. All that's the language of men trying to offer up something in order to appease others. And we do that not only in our relationships with one another, and sometimes there's a place for that in our relationships with one another. We do that not only there, but natural man does that with God. How many of you have ever prayed, Lord, if you get me out of this, how many of us have ever thought when we have failed God and sinned God, and we have been afraid in our approach to God, and we have tried to bargain with God by reminding God of some great thing we did in His name? That's self-atonement. It seems so right, so natural, doesn't it? But in those moments, we actually need an atonement for the atonement we're trying to offer. We actually need something to cover the sin that's in the way, that's in the midst of the offering we're trying to make to God. Think about it this way. Our best offerings are sinful for at least two reasons. Number one, because pride makes us think we can please God and meet His perfect standard. And number two, we show we don't know how holy God really is and how offensive our offering is. Our best offerings have at least those two stains of sin in them. Our pride and our failure to meet the standard of God's glory. How does the New Testament put it in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And self-atonement does not fix that problem. We need a perfect atonement offered in a perfect way. I'll say one other thing about atonement before we close. Fifth, every single person needs atonement. There's not a person alive who does not need their sins atoned for by a perfect atonement in a perfect way. That's what I think is being sort of reached at in Exodus 30 verses 11 to 16 there with the atonement money from the census. What's going on there? Is God saying you can buy your forgiveness and buy your salvation? God forbid. The worst chapters in church history have seen churches attempting to sell salvation. Think of the indulgences of the medieval church. Think of the little jingle that was offered up there in the medieval Roman Catholic Church when a coin in the coffers ring, a soul from purgatory springs. How wicked. How unbiblical. No, this isn't about people buying their salvation. What is this atonement money here? It's just another way. Notice in verses 13 and 14, the same tax is paid for poor and rich alike. Every adult male, 20, or every adult person, 20 or over, has to pay this tax. It's simply a representation that all of Israel needs this atonement. This is why it's called an atonement money. And notice what it does. Verse 12 or 13, it keeps away a plague of judgment that comes upon those who don't pay the tax. And then around verse 16, it finances the ministry of the tabernacle. But it is symbolic of a covering over everyone's sin and everyone needing that covering. And here's the key question. Where can we find a perfect atonement given in a perfect way that brings a perfect salvation? And have you found it yet? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1189. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Because all that's happening in Exodus is a commercial. It's a foretaste. It's a symbol. The reality is not there in Exodus. Moses is making this stuff according to the pattern shown to him on the Mount. But the reality has come. The perfect sacrifice given in the perfect way, which pleases a perfect God for imperfect people, has come. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11, the text that Paul read for us earlier, this is what we're told. When Christ came as high priest, notice, it's not as though we never need a priest. We need a perfect one. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats, of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Or look down at chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I, Christ, said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. And the writer in Hebrews here tells us what this means. He says, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, Here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, day after day, priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Self-atonement never works. But when the priest had offered for all time, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God because his work was done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. A perfect priest has come who makes a perfect sacrifice in a perfect way. His name is Jesus. He brings a truly clean conscience to all those sinners who would really worship God. And by his sacrifice, those who believe in him are made perfect or holy forever in the presence of God, once and for all. And the Lord accomplished this one sacrifice, this one sufficient act of atonement when he gave himself as a ransom for sin on Calvary's cross. On that cross, the punishment was being laid upon him. It's as though we all laid our hands on the back of Jesus and the whips and the thorns and the brow and the bleeding and the wrath of God was transferred to the Son of God so that sinners would be cleansed and made holy by his sacrifice. And so now, all those who turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus, not themselves. You realize Christ came to die not only for our sins, but for our righteousness too. Our righteousness is so corrupt, it required an atonement. And with all those who put their trust in Christ, are cleansed from their sins and cleansed from dead works and cleansed from a guilty conscience and brought to the living God to worship him in spirit and in truth. My non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning and you have been living your life, whether 10 years or 20 years or 30 or 40 or 50 years, day after day offering up some self-atonement, offering up some sacrifice of your own to try and please God and to make things right with God and to cover over your sins. Oh, I got good news for you. You can stop. You can stop and you can flee self-atonement, which never works. And you can flee to that fountain under which when sinners are plunged, they lose all their guilty stain. And you can claim and sing. You can claim and sing with us this morning, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that will be the only sacrifice you need, the blood of Christ, which takes away the sins of the world. And my non-Christian friend, you repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ. He will give you his spirit to keep you until he comes. And when he comes, he will gather you with himself and all of his people. And bring you into that glorious eternity where you shall see his face and share his glory. This is God's offer to you. Take it. Trust in Christ. Believe in him and be saved. And Christian, as we close, what has all of this to do with us? How do we now live in light of Jesus' atonement? Well, while we're here in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to observe how the writer of Hebrews applies all of this. Look down with me in verse 19. We'll read this section and then we'll close. Notice verse 19 says, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you're supposed to ask yourself what? What's it there for? He's just been talking about Jesus' sacrifice and our forgiveness through faith in Him. And now He comes to the therefore. He comes to the application. He comes to the take-home message. It says in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence..." Why do we have this confidence? Because Christ has gone into the holy place for us. "We have confidence now to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," He now gives us five "let us" statements, and these are our five applications, Christian. Hold on to these. Number one, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, His sacrifice is so complete, His cleansing so thorough. Christian, yea, though you sin, draw near to God in complete confidence of His forgiveness. The second thing He says there in verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." Even though men break their words into a thousand pieces, God cannot lie. And He has promised that all who trust in Him, He will bring safely home. Christian, when you go into the battle and you go into the week, when you face discouragement and temptation, hold fast, hold unswervingly to the hope that you have in Christ. Hope in Christ will not disappoint. Notice the third "let us" statement, verse 24. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, because Christ is our high priest who's gone into the holy place of all, and because He's made us now His people, and it's His desire to dwell among us as His people, we now carry on this journey to glory, not individually, but as a people. And we encourage one another. We stir one another up. We plot and conspire and plan and scheme on how we can show love and good deeds." Let us do that, First Baptist. Notice the fourth thing there in verse 25. "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." Well, why? Well, where does God want to dwell? It's among all His people. Not just with us individually, and He does indeed indwell with us as individuals, but where He wants His glory to be refracted the most, and where He wants His people to savor that glory the most, is when they are together as His people. So let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us gather, and let us gather and behold the glory of God resident in the people of God each time we have an opportunity. And number five, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a day coming. That's a day when Christ shall return. As a day when all of this warfare shall be done, and we'll lay down all of our battle armament, and we'll pick up all those glorious clothes made for shouting in the presence of the Lord. There's a day coming when He'll bring healing in His hand. And it will be the day that ends all other days. It will be an unending day. There will be no night in that place. And there will only be light because of God and the Lamb. And that day which never ends will be a day where His people praise Him without fatigue and without fail. Look to that day, Christian. Look to your Lord. Let's encourage one another to hope until He comes. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we thank You for this great hope, for this great encouragement. We pray, O Lord, that You would give today someone faith in Christ, that they would cease from their self-atonement and accept the atonement that You Yourself have made and rest from their labors. Cleanse the soul today, we pray. And we pray that You would help us to draw near to You, to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to gather together as Your people, and to behold Your glory. Oh Lord, we pray that You would do this for Your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.